Thank you.
All right. Let's bow our heads to pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you have indeed blessed us with your gifts of life and salvation through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and given to us in the waters of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We thank you for that gift that strengthens us in our faith through to this day and even on into eternal life. Bless our study of your word this morning, that indeed it would be pleasing in your sight and beneficial to us as our faith in you is strengthened, as we can go forward then into this world of yours and to share your love with others. We pray your blessings be upon us and our families. Watch over all as they travel. Keep us all safe. Guide us into your great care. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so sixth Sunday after Trinity, continuing on with various teachings of Jesus, as this is known as the teaching half of the church year. The other half is dedicated to the life events of Christ in his ministry. And so we're still following the historic one-year lectionary series. I still have not discovered any real rhyme or reason to the stories that they've picked to follow in a certain pattern, but they do jump around different gospels, different stories, with the intent of showing the teaching of Jesus in and out of the gospel with his disciples and the crowds, all sorts of good things that are highlighted then in these accounts. And so today's comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the fifth chapter. And if you know Matthew 5, and you know that then is the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 12 are the Beatitudes, and those are very common in our celebration of All Saints Day. We usually hear those words. There's also appears in another reading throughout the church here as well. But that's not what this passage is about for today, but it does lead up to it. But we do want to address, before we get into the text at hand, verses 20 through 26 from Matthew 5, those verses that do lead up to it, and in essence, the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. So, what do you know about the Sermon on the Mount? It's a sermon, and it was on a mountain. Good. Preached by Billy Graham. No, not Billy Graham. By Jesus. Good. So what else? It's very common, right? Very popular. It's had a lot of attention given to it, a lot of writing from scholars throughout the centuries. But what is it that you've heard about the Sermon on the Mount? Byron? The beginning part, yeah, called the Beatitudes, right? So what about them?
Blessed.
Blessed, okay. So indeed, has anybody had a Bible class specifically on this sermon before? Maybe that's what we should do in Bible class, to actually take a look at the entirety of the sermon. Did I already get past 4 into 5? Nope, oh, there it is, coming up. So yeah, you've got these the Beatitudes, right? He opened his mouth and he taught. That's actually the second verse. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. So definitely the 12, probably a bunch of other people as well. Obviously, there's a crowd that's there as he's preaching on a mountain. Naturally, a mountain works well for preaching because acoustics, right? It allows for the sound to travel well to lots of people, so you don't have to be yelling the whole time, but the sound will reverberate fairly well, better than just in a flat level area. As we'll have a sermon on the plain from Luke's gospel later on. Yeah. It's hand, Joe, well, Dan. Okay, good.
The question I have is, it says the disciples came, mm-hmm. and he opened his mouth and taught them. Mm-hmm. Was he teaching the disciples, or was he teaching the multitude?
Good question. So, what's your answer?
Well, I don't know how big the multitude was, because it was very big. Like I say, even though they would have acoustics of the mouth,
right.
how many people would be able to hear?
Okay, so yeah, he's seeing the crowds coming to him, and he goes up on the mountain. Now, is he up at the very pinnacle of the mountain? Probably not, but he's up high enough so he can see out over the crowd and begin to speak in a way that's helpful for others to hear. And when he sat down, this is the normal position for a teacher, right, to be sitting and to be instructing the Jewish audience then, and that's kind of the sign then, we would say, that for his disciples, Jesus has now been seated. We must gather around because he's ready to teach. So the disciples, for sure, the 12 are going to be gathered around him. But then he's doing this, and Matthew makes it a point to say this. He does this as he sees the crowds. So no doubt Jesus has in mind his target audience is the larger crowd along with the disciples. Okay. And I think as we look at the beginning words here, especially in the Beatitudes, there's no real words from Jesus that would be limited only to the 12, but in general, probably more limited to the disciples themselves, okay, or all followers of Jesus. Okay. Whereas, again, that's the distinction that needs to be made. These words are for the believers in Jesus. Okay, they're not going to be words that are helpful, theologically speaking, for unbelievers, okay, or at least the rest of the sermon. Beatitudes, yes, and we'll work with that, but the rest of the sermon is going to be more law-based and law-oriented, which can be taken the wrong way if a gospel is not understood. Yeah, Kate.
If this sermon is continuous all the way through chapter 7, mm-hmm. when you get to verse 28, it says the crowds were astonished at the teaching. Because that was the first question I had, too, from the beginning.
Right.
Yeah, good. So, yeah, we get references. The crowd is present, and they're astonished. And this is a common reaction to Jesus' teaching, too, throughout his ministry. And why is that? Why are crowds astonished at his teaching?
Because he doesn't teach as the Pharisees and the scribes.
Okay.
How do the scribes and Pharisees teach? You brought it up, so I'm going to ask you.
Basically, the law of God is what dominates it.
Okay. Yeah, so they're focused in on the law of God for sure. What the Pharisees and scribes were also known for doing, and typical teachers would do that. I mean, that's what teachers today do as well. You teach from a source material. Okay, so you're usually quoting a lot of other people. You're using other references as your material for teaching. So scribes and Pharisees were very known for doing that. And that's what most rabbis would do in Jesus' day as well. So much so that it didn't really astonish the crowds when they taught, right? But Jesus isn't doing that. He's speaking, and this comes up in another gospel, maybe it's Matthew, he's speaking as one who himself has authority. Okay, not that it's been handed down to him by some other Pharisee or some other document, but he himself is speaking as though this is he's the origin of this stuff. And that's what's astonishing for them. Karen?
Well, I know for myself, and I'm not the only one, that there are a lot of things in here that we get mixed up about. Blessed are those who mourn in verse 4. And you think, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sad today. And that's not exact. That's right. Not what he's talking about.
Yeah.
And that goes with almost every one of these.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So looking specifically at the Beatitudes then, it's helpful and right to understand these primarily as gospel, not law. Okay, so these are not conditional statements that you must meet these categories in order then to receive blessing. It's a statement really of reality already, of your condition. Okay, you are, and this is true for all sinners, and that's especially what the first three are getting at. They're identifying conditions of the sinners. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Well, who are the poor in spirit? What makes them so?
Sinners.
Right? Sinners are by nature then deprived of God's Spirit. They are enemies of God. They are destitute of the Spirit. And so the first very words of this sermon are to those who are sinners. Blessed are you, the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Right? Why is that the case? All are indeed poor in spirit, yet some do not believe that. Some will not admit to that. And they'll refuse such a teaching. And so the kingdom of heaven then, by their own rejection, would not belong to them. Even though Jesus states, that's your reality. It's yours. Simply receive it. Take it. But a lot of people will not, Pharisees and scribes included. Okay, they're like, we're righteous. We're not poor in spirit. That's a tough one, right? At your point in your life, as you've been raised in solid Lutheran education, attended the Lord's Supper many, many, many times, I mean, is that something you're quick to drop of a hat, say, yeah, I'm poor in spirit? Yeah, it's still tough, yeah.
Spiritually helpless.
Spiritually helpless, okay? That's another way of putting it, which actually helps our case here, right? Because what is that? Who does that describe?
Us.
Everybody. Still, right? We, even though we've been in this for so long, we still can't do anything to gain salvation, to gain forgiveness. We are spiritually helpless. And we are always then in need of the Helper, the Spirit, Jesus himself. Okay, so good. And once we understand that as the entryway into this sermon, these are blessings, this is gospel, this is what makes you a follower of Christ, then that can start to shine light on the rest of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But we got to get the Beatitudes right first. Okay, we can't see them as law. We can't see this as a fire and brimstone sermon of Jesus. This is what you must do. And if you don't, then you're not going to enter into eternal life. See, that's the challenge of today's gospel reading. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, taken apart from the gospel context of the sermon, that would be detriment to us. Okay, we would be crushed and demoralized. But there's no way we can ever be that righteous. We can't attain to God's righteousness. Joe.
So when we read the blessed are here, poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Yeah.
So we're going to think of those descriptions as people, the merciful, as those are descriptions of the, all right, yeah, this is going to take a while. Okay. But,
I'll go up. There you go. So you want the pure in heart.
Point being, so if I'm understanding you, we're going to read that in the sense of like how John, in 1 John, describes sinners. You know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we read these, it's like, okay, we're reading these as describing the state of sinners who belong to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And so the first four especially is dealing with that state of our lowliness, our destitution. So you got poor in spirit. You've got those who mourn, sinners mourn, right, over their sinful condition. Again, if you're not aware of it or don't think it's a big deal, you're not going to mourn, right? So this does have something to do with your awareness of your condition. If your refusing of that, then these things mean nothing. Doesn't mean that they're not true if you realize it. It just means you're not gaining it for yourself in that way or receiving it rightfully. Blessed are the meek, right? Those are the lowly. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, again, that's all those people who are poor in spirit and who recognize that they shall be satisfied. The next four, though, from there are not so much the negative, but I think probably as a result of recognizing your sinful condition and those who are then elevated into the gospel of Christ, these are your categories then, because as Christians, God's people, you become merciful. You are then pure in heart by faith in Christ. You are peacemakers amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then as fellow Christians, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, so those who are normally poor in spirit alone will not be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sinners of their very nature are not merciful. Okay, so it takes that renewal in the spirit through the gospel to allow these other than four categories to apply to the hearer. Okay, so already we're seeing a process in play here. The announcement of sinfulness, recognition of sin, announcing then of blessing as a result of that, and now as a result of that blessing, this is your status, and this is what you are called into doing and being as God's people here in this world.
Karen?
Well, I see that as the peacemakers. They're the people that announce the gospel.
Okay. Yeah, and that's something we usually Christians will get tripped up on, that word, because that's how it gets translated. Looking at the specific, I believe it's, where did it go? There you are. Verse 9, those who are, doers of peace, or makers, of the peace, from the word eirenes, which is peace, and poieo is the Greek word for doing. So those who are doing peace, blessed are you who are doing peace amongst each other, definitely through the gospel, but seeking to keep everyone together and unified as brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we do that? Go back to last week's gospel, right? Calling out each other in sinfulness, but as it's tempered by the mercy shown to us by the Father. Okay, so this is how we are seasoned in this life to be a family in Christ. Okay, we do hold each other accountable, but as those who are also held accountable by the same teaching. And we need their mercy just like they need our mercy in this constant interaction. And so we make peace in that way. And that's how God has prescribed it. Kathy?
Today there are a lot of people who are social justice.
Yeah.
How does that fit into this verse, or does it?
Yeah. If it does, it's farther down the road. What we don't want to do with Beatitudes, with the sermon in general, is blanket into an adjective or an adverb, but I'll try. Blanketedly apply this to the masses. For example, if you have in the political realm or in a war situation, somebody finally brings two sides together and brings peace to them, we wouldn't then go and say, oh, well, look, you're doing what it says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you, you are a peacemaker. And so what's the reward for that? You'll be called a son of God. Well, if you're doing a work which is truly making peace in the world but have no faith in Christ, then you will not be called a son of God. So it needs to stay within the proper bounds of the faith. And this is where we get into trouble, or Christians have for many centuries, applying these words out and in broad to the community at large. Okay, this is meant for the hearers of Christ and the followers of Jesus. Okay, to understand as your reality, your condition. It's not to say these things aren't laudable. We want everyone to be merciful. We want everyone to try and bring people together and make peace with one another. After all, that's what God's will is for all his creation. And it is what we will experience when Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. But only those who will participate in that are those who believe that to be what Christ has accomplished for us in his gospel. Okay, and so it does take faith for these things actually to be applied to the individual. Okay, so that, yeah, again, well, it's a whole other thing. Okay, other hand for question. Dan?
Real quick, the first number, I think, through blessed are the pure in heart. From the beginning there of the blessings, there's a Old Testament verse for probably either Psalms or Isaiah or something that chronicles something very similar to that. Mm-hmm. So it's like Jesus is preaching from the Word of God at first, but then he goes after that at 9 of them. Those aren't references. There are references, but they're all New Testament.
Okay. Yeah. So yeah, go into the Old Testament and the preaching of that idea, pure of heart, what does that mean there? We got people in the Old Testament being described as those who walked with God, who were righteous, upright, blameless in God's sight. What does that indicate? What does that mean? How do you understand that? Are they truly free from sin? No. Or they do have faith in the promises of God, and that faith has then caused them to lead a life that stands apart from others. So in a sense, we can say, yeah, they are, and this is part of the fun, right? In Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, this comes out in good Lutheran commentaries on this, that in the Christian life, there are different levels, differences in Christians and their faith. Okay, all faith, no matter how small, is enough for salvation. But we do have different levels of faith in existence in different people. Okay, so you can attain to greater faithfulness and greater spirituality as a Christian. The challenge with that, as Lutherans, we understand this pretty well, is allowing that then, that attempt to become more spiritually righteous or more sanctified in this life, the challenge there is allowing that to spill over or bleed into our justification, our identity already as those fully redeemed by Christ. And so we walk that line. We talk about it, but we don't want to talk about it too much, but we don't want to talk about it too little either. Right? We are Christians. We do have an obligation to keep God's commands and to be his people, the salt of this earth, but not to the detriment of our own salvation, so that we think now we've merited this in some way, shape, or form. But that's where we go with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as well. This is Jesus teaching to his people, already redeemed by him, by faith in him, his teaching then to them on how they are to be in this world. Okay? Because we are different, aren't we? We're set apart. We are the church, okay? It's not a prerequisite to get in, but it is a condition. It is a result of being here for all these years and hearing the good news of the gospel, right? Time and time again. So God is working to sanctify you, to purify you, and to make you more and more in a harmony with his law throughout your days. You're never going to get there perfectly. No one will. Okay, until Christ comes again on the last day. So we have to continue to hold on to Christ and his gospel message. Yeah, does that make sense? Okay, it shouldn't be too foreign. Still, I know as Lutherans and grace-oriented, gospel-motivated, that's still, we go, okay, don't want to talk too much about the law and sanctification, but it's okay. It's good. Okay, because we're tempered by the gospel, which is good. Keeps us in line to make sure that we're always mindful of the justification we have by faith alone in Christ. Okay. Other questions on the Beatitudes? Okay, and these then are certainly comforting words for Christians, right, for Jesus' disciples. Now, they're not going to go through a whole lot of persecution right there at that moment, but as they hear these words and remember them, especially the 12, no doubt they will recall them to mind when they're going through difficult times, especially the 11 who are faithful, remain faithful to Christ and the early church. Okay, they will remember, blessed are those who revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's hugely comforting for Christians in those days and for us today as well. You're not alone. Okay, you're not, this isn't anything new. Okay, and in essence, or in a way, it is a testimony to your faithfulness if these things happen. Okay, this comes out with the disciples of Jesus in the book of Acts as well. They considered it, what was the right word? Oh, I forgot. A joy? They considered it an honor, that's what it was, to suffer for the sake of Christ. Okay, and they saw that then, hey, we're on the right track if we're suffering as Jesus is suffering. Okay, for the sake of the gospel, holding true to the true teachings of the word. And not because we're being a pain in the neck for somebody unnecessarily, right? And we're getting ourselves into trouble. But we're sticking true to the word of God, then you're going to most likely suffer consequences for that in this life. Okay, it's simply the reality. Maybe you've already experienced that in your own life, your life with your family, friends, co-workers, things like that. You can't be ostracized because of what you believe and what you profess as Christians. Okay. Any questions, other things on that? Okay, fair enough to move forward then. To the salt and light then, Jesus continues this following the Beatitudes into the sermon, the rest of it. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What is Jesus saying here? Why these words and why now?
We should be the ones in the earth who proclaim these things, who proclaim the gospel, and who do these things that we've heard about in the Beatitudes.
Okay. So, yeah. And what's the tendency we might have when we fully realize the gospel? Sinful tendency.
Well, the gospel is that Jesus did it for us.
Right. Now you've got it all taken care of. It's all done for you. You're forgiven. No one can ever take that away from you. What's the tendency that might follow as a sinner?
Just keep it for yourself.
Keep it for yourself. I don't need to do anything else, right? I don't need to worry about what I do or not do in this life. I'm saved, right? It's kind of the mentality then flows into the improper theology, once saved, always saved type thing. Okay, so we think, well, I'm saved, I'm baptized. Nothing I can do will make God take that salvation away or fall away from him, so I'm good to go. It cheapens the grace in that way. Okay, think of it along the lines, anybody ever dream of being super wealthy and rich? And why is that? Why would you ever dream such a thing? Well, I know you've never been there, but you envision it, right? I have all this money. Let's say you made $1 million every month. Okay? Can you imagine trying to spend $1 million every month? You'd find a way, sure. Would you have to worry about anything? Pretty much, if you were smart and wise, would you have to work ever again? Oh, you wouldn't have to. I mean, you may want to, but that's usually, you know, especially when younger people dream of this, maybe older people too. Oh, if I only had this amount of money then, I wouldn't have to worry anymore. I wouldn't have to do this, I wouldn't have to do that. That's the danger we run into with the gospel as well. It's all been done for you. You have eternal life and salvation. It's yours. So why worry about anything else? Okay? And that's where Jesus then comes in with this passage. Because that's, he knows the danger. And then you can start to slip away if that's your mentality. But you know, he says, you guys are salt of the earth. Okay? And what does that mean? You're here for a reason. okay, to impact everyone else around you as well. Ultimately, so they see your good works and give glory to God the Father, right? And that's what Jesus is looking for as you are his people in this world. Okay. Now, Murph, go ahead.
It goes back to the time when I was working and I knew a young lady that had won about $5 million in a lottery. Mm-hmm. And she came into the store one day and I told her I was going to join her club. I was going to win the lottery that night. And she said, for your sake, I hope you don't.
Oh, yeah.
She said, it's brought nothing but grief to us. Our family always wants more money.
Yeah.
Our friends have left us because we gave it to them. Not what it's cracked up to be.
Wow. Yeah, so there's a definite downside to that as well. And yeah, it doesn't take much research looking into lifestyles of the rich and famous, right? Definitely filled with lots of nice things, but probably similar stories as that. You know, what troubles, what headaches does wealth cause? Okay. Yeah, Byron?
If you dream or want $1 million, I think you've got to make it out.
Oh, yeah. Ultimately, yeah. You know, what's the old bumper sticker? He who has the most toys, or he who dies with the most toys still dies, or something like that. Or another one, you can't take it with you. That's a very common phrase, right? And that's the thing. Well, what is, the scriptures are never against wealth, right? Never against having a lot of possessions. The problem, the danger is, of course, turning that into an idol and worshiping those things. But Jesus actually, you know, has fairly good things to say about those with wealth. What does he say? Of those to whom much has been given, much will be expected, right? So why is God allowing you all these blessings?
Is that just for money?
Well, not probably just money, no. I would say.
Yeah, I thought that was
stewardship, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's everything. Your time, your talents, your energy. Okay, yeah, I think you can apply that there. Sure. Yeah, those, and I mean, the parable, I think, usually talks specifically about money, but I don't think that's the sole intent there. Okay, but yeah, you have good health. Okay, use that for the benefit of others. Don't just hoard it to yourself. Not that you can give your good health away, but you can use your time, your energy to reach out and to help others. Now, you might be thinking, this is where vocation comes in, right? You don't have to go out. You can if that's your calling. You don't have to go out, though, into the far depths of the world to do this stuff. Do your vocations. Be the people here that God has called you to be. Do it and do it well. Use your time, your talents, your energies as God has put you here to do. And if he calls you into some other distant place, so be it. That's fine too. But don't neglect the immediate impact you can have on people around you. Family, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your community. And that's where this all comes home in the scriptures, in our lives. Okay. Other comments, questions? Okay. Oh, yeah. Sorry, go ahead. Was it Laura?
I said it.
You what?
I said it. Okay, good. I say lots of things, so I don't know. I'm glad I get it in there somehow. All right, so no longer good for anything except being thrown under and trampled under people's feet. So can you lose your saltiness as Christians? Yeah. So there's a danger there, right? So we don't think once saved, always saved. That's not to make you worried that you might lose your salvation or that your salvation isn't sure, but it is to make you aware that you got to stay with this, right? Stay with Jesus, okay? Continue to follow him. Continue to hear his word. Continue to come where he promises to be with you and to meet you. Okay, you are the light of the world. This is a very common passage. Have you thought about that? What does that mean? You are light of the world. And what does that indicate about the world?
Dark.
City set on a hill cannot be hidden. Guess what you've been, what's happened to you? As the believers in Christ, you're the city he puts on the hill. You can't be hidden. Okay, so, yeah, just like a light too. You can't light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. So, yeah, you want to know what your purpose is in this life. Now, we don't have anything direct from God, so don't meditate and think you're going to know exactly what God wants you to do. But again, your vocations. He has redeemed you for a purpose, one for eternal life with him, but also then as his person, his follower in this world, okay, to share that same message of salvation with others, of hope for a future as well. Okay, there's the verse. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Okay, now, again, we don't want to go the path of some who say, proclaim the gospel and, if necessary, use words. Well, good. Nobody finished the sentence, so you haven't heard that before. But that's what some will say who are much more deeds-oriented than doctrinally-oriented. Okay, don't worry about doctrine. Don't worry about speaking so much. Just be a good Christian. Okay, that's fine. But we don't want that mentality to replace what it is that truly saves people. Again, you can be a good person. You can do good things. But somebody isn't going to automatically associate that with the gospel. Okay? Because there are a lot of good people out there that are not Christians, who do good things, very good humanitarians, things like that. But they don't have Christian faith. They are not truly redeemed by the gospel. And so the people aren't going to say, well, good person, good person, good person, must be a Christian, must be a Christian, must be. This is not true, right? Doesn't mean don't be good, don't do those things, but don't necessarily think, oh, I'm being good, that's all I got to do. You still be ready to share the faith, right? Be ready to speak the gospel, okay? And look for those opportunities. Pray for those opportunities when the time is right, usually in good conversation with others as you get to know them better. Okay, that's how we see this most often in the scriptures.
It doesn't say be good, it says do good works.
Yeah. Do good, right? Yeah, do good works. Yeah, well, yeah.
That count.
Yeah. Well, yeah, right. So, and why is that?
Because you're not the important thing.
Yeah, it's not about you. You're already saved, right? So why do good works?
For Jesus.
No, he doesn't need them either.
Well, yeah, he does.
He does? Your neighbor needs them, though, right? And in so doing, you're giving glory to your Father in heaven, right? And you are serving Christ in that way, but you're not, and of course Jesus says this, right? If whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did for me or to me, right? So we have that in that sense, and that's to remind them of the oneness that all brothers and sisters in Christ have with Christ. Okay, but again, this is something where, you know, mentality, if we want to have the best pure mentality when it comes to being good Christians and doing good works, it's not so that I gain Jesus points or make him happy, okay, but that I'm actually helping somebody who needs me. Okay, that's the true pure motivation for good works. Nothing else, as soon as you start thinking, well, I'm getting something in return, then you've lost the true purpose there. And that's, again, not to say don't do it. And it's just like some people will say with giving your tithes and offerings, right? They'll quote the passage, God loves a cheerful giver. I can't give until my heart is right and I'm truly happy about doing it. Well, it doesn't mean he doesn't love the non-cheerful giver. You simply need to give, okay? And so the same is true there. Even if your works might be tainted by your own sinful motivation, your neighbor still needs them. Right? Yeah, my joy is not usually found at 2 o'clock in the morning when my daughter is screaming and needing me to put her back to sleep. Yeah, it's not a happy moment, but I still do it because she needs it. Okay? And so I don't, sorry, Lydia, you're going to have to wait until I'm happier for me to do this. Doesn't work, right? Yeah, Karen?
Well, this also means don't go around telling everybody, you know what I did today.
Yeah.
Because
Facebook, excuse me, status updates.
Yeah, yeah, that's true, right? you can do that, right? You can go ahead and brag about what you do, but what's going to be the result of that? What does Jesus say about what you do in secret? Your Father will reward in secret. But guess what? If you do things and everybody knows about it, you've already received your reward. Okay, so don't expect there to be any true lasting merit or blessing from that. That's not your intent anyway, but it makes sense. Okay. Yeah, and that's never one of the characteristics God wants for his people, to be boastful in that. Instead, what does Paul say? If anyone has reason to boast, it's me. But I'm not going to boast in my works. I'm going to boast in Christ and what he has done for me.
Yeah, Laura?
I was thinking, besides, no one will like you. We go around boasting.
Yeah, most likely, unless they're boastful too. But then it's a competition. Yeah, that usually doesn't end well, right? Like two rams with horns, button heads. Yeah, somebody's got to back down eventually, but usually by force, not by desire. All right, so let's see. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Okay, see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So then these are the two verses then, or three verses, that come right before our gospel reading. It is alternate verses you can include in the reading, but we don't, they should just make it part of the reading because it's the context for what we've got coming up in the rest of the sermon. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, why on earth would he have to say such a thing? And remember, anything Jesus says is for a purpose, for a reason. He's not just speaking. Okay, what's the reason?
Well, so back at the beginning, we noted that the crowd, so the end of the passage, the beginning of this class, we noted the crowd listened to him with awe because he spoke with authority in and of himself.
Yeah.
And so if he's speaking and if he's going to be talking about forgiveness and mercy and that, they could pretty quickly start to misunderstand that, oh, there's a new teaching that's coming with authority or replaces what we had.
Yes. Okay. Good. Yeah. So it's in that way, the gospel is not in harmony with the Old Testament, right? Or the New Testament and Old Testament are totally different, distinct from each other, and the New Testament replaces the Old Testament. Okay, that's not the case. Even though, yeah, you may have—I would think—I grew up thinking such a thing, right? You need to worry about more about the New Testament than the Old Testament. Well, no, it's all part of God's Word and His plan, His design for salvation. And as Jesus says, He has come to fulfill all of those things, not to abandon them or make them obsolete. Okay? Because it's, again, that would be foolishness on His part as God to go back against what He as God had already declared. Okay, so it's naturally part of His plan and His process to bring salvation, to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so that's the beauty that's there too, right? And this is not something new. Okay, the Old Testament, Old Covenant didn't work. And this is the other problem too, right? Some Christians have. Old Covenant was all about people being good enough for God to give them rewards. That's what they think. It's not the case. Okay, you got to go back to, well, God's creation. He's the one who starts them off on the right path, giving them blessings and grace and love and all sorts of good things. They sin and they fall away. So now God must intervene to save. Okay, and He does that through the promise of the Savior. We'll see that play out with the people of Israel in the story of the Exodus. Moses comes in, acts as the redeeming type figure, ultimately with the sacrifice of the sons or the firstborn in order for the people to be set free. The lamb's blood is covering over the doorpost, so the angel of death crosses over them, even though they are just as sinful as the Egyptians and should die as well. But the promise of God protects them. Okay, so this is all leading up to what we see finally in Christ Himself, the one sacrifice for all sin. So that's a beautiful fulfilling of all of that, that Jesus has come to do. And so, yeah, it's not a new teaching. This isn't a new religion. This is why you can say as Christians, Christianity is the oldest world religion. It goes all the way back to the garden because it's always been about grace, mercy, and love from the Father to us. Okay, and it starts with creation and the promise of the Messiah after the fall. Yeah, Karen?
Yeah, because we're so short on time right now, I'd like to go ahead to verse 22 where it says, you fool.
Sure.
Because this is my biggest sin.
Mm-hmm.
When somebody jerks around me on my car, and they beat around me, and I say to them, you crazy nut, just wait at the stop sign with me, and they always do.
Yeah.
And then I think when Jesus was on the earth, somebody stubbed their toe, he didn't say, you fool.
Yeah.
I don't pick feet up, and this is my worst sin.
Okay. Yeah. Road rage?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, anything.
Yeah.
That's where they're silly.
Right.
They don't act right.
Yeah. It's a part of our natural sinful inclination, right? Why do we do those things? Why do we utter those comments? Why do we think those thoughts?
Sin.
Sin, right? It's the sin of comparison again. Okay, because everybody who's been cut off, anybody who's been hurt, okay, has done that to others as well. Okay, so to think they're the rotten ones and we're not is obviously a grave mistake. But that's typically how we tend to operate. And we often forget about, again, the log in our own eye while we're looking to criticize somebody for the speck in their own eye, in their eye. Okay, so again, all that's tempered by our own sinful condition. And so these words of Jesus here, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Okay, now, interesting use of the word brother here, right? What is that referencing? You got to be careful with this word in the Gospels. When we hear it used, it's not, don't just translate it as anybody, but more the understanding of a fellow Christian. Okay, so that's, again, the context of this. So if you say to a fellow Christian, okay, with anger in your heart, then you will be liable to judgment. Does that mean you're condemned forever? Is this eternal fire at this point? Now, this is coming up, okay? Now, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, insults, so one thing is, who is angry with his brother liable to judgment? Okay, now, is that judgment of the temporal law, earthly law? Perhaps. But when you talk about the council, okay, this is after an insult has taken place. Well, then that the natural process that would follow, since this is a more public sin, okay, insulting your brother. Now, this is something, the way we deal with this today indicates something's changed from that moment, from that time until now. Okay. Is it common for people to be insulted today? They throw insults at others all the time, whether in written form, verbal form. Hey, turn on the TV, the news, anything regarding any disagreeing parties, and that's going to happen left and right. Okay, and yet what used to happen not too long ago, if a word like that was spoken by someone to somebody else?
Can you say something like that and not be angry? I mean, this guy going around and I'm going to say, boy, what a fool you are.
What a nice fool you are. Yeah. Yeah, you can, but again, I think the change of heart's already there, right? And that's what we're ultimately looking for, especially if it's a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. We should never have that type of reaction to each other, okay? Because we're mindful of their situation as much as we are of our own, or should be at least. Okay? Now, this is the challenge, right? And we're always going to wrestle with this because we're not perfect, and we're going to always put ourselves first, and we're always going to wrestle and struggle with these things. Right, so that's kind of the challenge we've got here and why Jesus needs to state what he's stating. Okay, but it's not to excuse it and doesn't give us license to go ahead and do these things. Okay, and ultimately, he does get to the bottom one here. If you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, now, it's not just those words. Okay, it's not a magic formula or something that automatically puts you in that camp. Okay, but again, just like from 1 Corinthians... excuse me, I think it's 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, right? Well, any non-believer can utter those words, okay? But it's about truly believing them and stating them as your confession, your belief, okay? No one can do that. No one can believe except by the Holy Spirit. So in the same way, the words themselves, that's not liable of the hell of fire. But it's the heart issue, I guess you'd say. Where is that? If you truly have hatred for a brother or sister in Christ, and you want to see them ultimately away from you forever. I mean, that's really the issue.
I hope the police get you.
Well, and that's where, yeah, you can pray. And before we get to that point, okay, that you are corrected in your behavior before we get to that issue. Okay. So again, it's not, not to take these things lightly. Okay, we don't want to become least in the kingdom of God by removing a little jot or an iota from the law, but understand the impact or the spirit that's there, okay, how we are to be as God's people. Okay, we are those who are blessed. We are the peacekeepers. We are the peacemakers. We are the pure in heart. Okay, pure in heart, hating brother, they don't mix. They don't go together. Okay, but this is the brutal dichotomy we live in as Christians. At the same time, dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinner, and glorified, justified, redeemed saint in God's sight. At the same time, in one person, that's you and me, our status. And we'll be until the day we die. Okay, and that's just the reality of it. So that's why this is always needed. We need to hear these things, and we always need to be reminded of the gospel till the day we die. And no exceptions, no reason not to. You never think, oh, I've heard it enough, I know it exactly. Christians will say that. I don't need to come to church so much. I know it pretty well. Okay. Yeah, that's you're playing with fire there, literally. Okay, because you're not granted the Spirit. The gospel is strong; it's powerful, but there's a lot more time that's going into the attack on you than the support of you, if that's the case. Okay. And you want to hear the word of God as much as possible, receive His gifts as much as possible. All right, so you could do more with that, of course, but hopefully you get the idea that's there. This will then temper the rest of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount as well, being viewed as the people of God. This is how you are to be in your life. Okay, no exceptions. It's simply the law. It's good, but again, that doesn't save you. You can't do it perfectly, so you'll always need Christ. That's the beauty that's there too. Hey, Jesus doesn't come and give you salvation and then leave you alone to do your own thing. He's always with you. You always hear the gospel. You always need to return to it each and every day, each and every week, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, we have way past our time, so let's close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord.